Right, we'll try again. The passage we're looking at describes an ambush when a whole army came against one man. And I wonder how you would feel if you knew that a whole army was being sent to get you today. But that is what happened to Elisha here in this chapter from 2 Kings chapter 6. But let me give you some background to begin with. On the northeastern border of Israel, there was this little country called Syria. It's called Aram in some versions in the Old Testament, but it's Syria. And at this particular time in its history, Syria's economy was based on two things: trading and raiding. And at the time of Elisha, Syria was engaged in a series of guerrilla war raids against Israel. They would make raids into Israel overnight, overrun a specific village, they'd burn down the houses, kill anyone who resisted them, and take the people off into captivity. That is how they lived. But then something began to go wrong with this strategy which they'd been employing. For some time, these raids had been foiled. Every time the king of Syria made a plan, a secret plan in his bedchamber with his trusted officers, they found that when they got to that particular village, either all the population had been evacuated and taken their possessions with them, or else they found that the Israeli army was already in possession. And after this had happened a few times, the king of Syria, not unnaturally, began to get a bit suspicious. And he began to ask what anyone else would ask: who is the spy in our midst? These days you would want to frisk the room for bugging devices or get GCHQ on the job. But in those days the cause was even more simple. Someone was telling. The king was getting quite irate that every secret plan which he made was going straight through to the king of Israel. And not surprisingly, he wanted to find out who it was. Who was the traitor? He was looking for a natural human explanation to what was happening. And of course, the answer was supernatural. But the human mind always tends to try and find logical, rational explanations for things which are utterly inexplicable. And it is just the same today. This is the problem with miracles. As soon as God performs a miracle, the modern mind says, oh, we must find a human explanation for this. There must be a natural cause or a human activity that is responsible. Nobody considers whether God could have done it. And this is exactly the line which the king of Syria took. But in fact, the real answer was that God was giving a unique spiritual gift to his prophet Elisha. And this is a gift which is described in the New Testament. It's called the gift of knowledge. It's a gift of knowing something about someone, or a gift of having information about a situation that only God knows about. And as soon as the king of Syria planned a raid against Israel, God told Elisha, Elisha told the people, and countermeasures were put in place before it even happened. So it was God who was the culprit, really. And the king of Syria was saying, well, who amongst us is actually working for the other side? Who is telling them and informing them? And the answer is, it is God who is amongst them. God is witnessing what they're up to. He's fully aware of it. And this is a lesson which is one for us to learn too. What sort of God do you believe in? Is it a God who is taken by surprise by the events of the world? A God who is at a loss to know how to bring the Western world back to its Christian heritage? A God who is scratching his head, worrying about whether the church will survive in this day and age? Well, that is not the God of the Bible. Listen to what Isaiah says, speaking about God. He says, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. Is that the God that you believe in? A God so powerful that nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can thwart his plans. There's the cast iron guarantee that even in a world of chaos and pandemics, of crazy things happening, and people actively rebelling against their Creator, yet God is still at work bringing his plans to fulfillment. Do you believe that? As you look at this world with all its mess and all its chaos, do you still believe that God is working his purposes out, despite men's best efforts to thwart them? You see, you cannot plan anything without God knowing the plan. Every secret plan you make, every private intention that you might have, everything that you plan to do, God is there and he knows all about. But the king of Syria, well, he hadn't cottoned on to that. And an informant comes to him and kind of puts him in the picture. He tells him it is Elisha who is the problem. Doesn't realize that it was actually God. So he still hasn't got to the root of it. But when he realizes what Elisha is up to, he says, well, let's capture this man, and then we will break the chain at the human point. If God is telling the prophet, then let's get rid of the prophet, and then God can't tell anyone. How utterly crazy. Nation after nation has tried this through history, removing God's prophet so as to remove the word of God. And you can't do it. You may lock up every preacher in prison, but the word of God is not bound. It will break out in some way. And it's astonishing that even in rabidly anti-Christian countries like China and North Korea, where the official policy is to stamp out Christianity, there are still Christians. The church is growing phenomenally in China, despite them knocking down the churches and locking up and torturing the pastors. So you cannot effectively do it that way. Do you worry about the state of the church in Cardiff? Or in Britain more generally? Well, we need to remember who is in control. The living God who knows all things. And things might look bleak from our human perspective, but God is working his purposes out even through the plans of evil people. So there's a reminder to take to heart this morning in a culture where truth is derided. But now we come to this lovely part of the story. Elisha, you can picture him. He's fast asleep in his bedroom. And he must have known that they were coming to get him, because he knew every time. God told him every time. But this occasion, he is the target. Could you go to sleep in your bed tonight if you knew that an army was on its way to come and arrest you, to apprehend you? It illustrates, doesn't it, the incredible peace that Elisha had. He doesn't run away. The temptation, you would think, surely, is if he got the tip-off from God, then why doesn't he get out? Why doesn't he escape? Save himself when the pressure is on. That is what the soldiers round the cross mockingly told Jesus to do when he was being crucified. Save yourself, they called. That is the devil's word. And it is the temptation facing the church today. Save yourself. Modernize, compromise, do what it takes to survive in the godlessness of today's society. But I want to tell you that God is sick of a church that is more concerned with saving itself rather than saving the world. We've had a similar dilemma with the NHS during lockdown, haven't we? We must save the NHS. We must protect the NHS. But the NHS is there to protect the people. It is the same with the church. Our God-given task is to save the world, not ourselves. And I believe that is why Elisha stayed put. He recognized God's calling on his life to be saving the nation of Israel, even if it put his own life in jeopardy. But then his young servant Gehazi goes out first thing in the morning, and he sees that the Syrian army has arrived during the night and is camped all the way around the town. And he scoots back inside in blind panic. And he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? The odds are overwhelming. The whole situation's beyond us." Is that a feeling that you've ever experienced? When your heart tells you, I can't fight against this. I can't cope with this situation. The forces against me are just too great. And we panic. And now in verse 16 comes one of the Bible's 366 fear nots, which I told you about a fortnight ago, if you remember. Elisha tells his servant not to panic. And whenever you come across an instruction in the Bible not to be afraid, it invariably adds a rational reason. And this is terribly important. When I'm afraid, it's because my feelings have got out of control. My emotions have taken over. The facts have been disregarded in some way or another. And the way to get fear out of your life is to get your feelings under control by looking at the facts. For example, Jesus. Fear not, says Jesus, for I have overcome the world. There's the fact. When the disciples were terrified when they saw Jesus walking on the water, Jesus said, fear not. It is I. There's the fact. So you don't have to be afraid. When the paralyzed man comes to Jesus to be healed, Jesus says, fear not. Your sins are forgiven. There's the fact. The past, the present, or the future don't need to fill you with dread or anxiety any longer. Because the Christian faith is a faith which presents facts. And that changes one's whole outlook on life. And so Elisha didn't even bother to come out and look at the Syrian troops surrounding the little village of Dothan. He just prayed, Lord, open his eyes of his servant so that his servant would receive the same spiritual insight that he had. You see what he says in verse 16. He says, fear not, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. That's the fact. The servant hadn't seen that though, because it needed spiritual discernment to be able to do so. He needed understanding from God in order to see it. And that is why Elisha prays that the servant would be able to see. He is not literally blind, but he is blind to the spiritual reality. Now, the Bible tells us that we are all spiritually blind before we come to Christ. In the words of that wonderful hymn, which you know from Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And when you come to Christ, you can see for the first time. But there is also a sense in which even when you have come to Christ, you still need ongoing discernment and spiritual insight that Elisha had, to be able to see things from God's perspective. And it takes a divine miracle for a human being to get God's insight. So Elisha then says to his servant, "Go out and have another look, young man. You haven't seen the facts." And the servant went outside again, and what he saw is this. Here is Dothan in the middle. Here is the ring of Syrian troops right the way round. And between Dothan and the Syrian troops, there is another ring. That is the description that's given. A ring of angels. So that the Syrians just couldn't get through. That is what the servant now saw. He was given spiritual sight. Do you know, looking at you this morning, you are all nicely socially distanced. But there are actually far more people attending this service this morning than you can see. The writer to the Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We are surrounded this morning by a company of angels greater than can be numbered. And every one of them is at the beck and call of God to come and protect his people. And I can tell you multiple stories of miracles that took place during the war years when I served in Africa. And there's stories that are almost identical to what we read in this chapter. And I'll just give you two brief accounts, and they come from a book called God in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. Here's the first. A farmer's wife in the southwestern district went outside to hang up her washing. She immediately became aware of an evil presence. She went back inside and she prayed earnestly. Shortly afterwards, security forces arrived, escorting captured terrorists who, under interrogation, had admitted that they had been waiting in the bush outside the farmhouse to shoot the woman. But they were stopped in their tracks when, in their words, giant soldiers in shining white with swords drawn walked out in front of this woman. And when she returned to the farmhouse, those angelic beings covered her with drawn. Here's another reported by a nurse stationed at Inyango in the Eastern Districts, an area I know well. An elderly man who resided on a farm nearby was worried that it wasn't safe for him to remain on his land. However, he decided to stay as he had a great belief in the power of prayer. He was subsequently told by his domestic staff that the terrorists hadn't attacked the house because they were afraid of the shining white figures guarding it. Other accounts, which I heard at the time, describe Christians who were protected because a thick fog came down between them and the terrorists, blinding them from being able to see. Or on another occasion, a freezing cold wind sprang up on what was a stiflingly hot day that prompted a Christian family to retreat back inside their house moments before an attack was launched. And they were kept completely safe. You see, this isn't just a fanciful story from between leather covers of something that happened thousands of years ago. It still happens today. Psalm 34, verse 7 speaks of how the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Which means quite simply that if you fear God, you need fear no one else. The fear of the Lord trumps all other fears. So now in verse 18 comes the crucial moment. The Syrians begin to march in. And in many ways, the story of this battle at Dothan is similar, I think, to the present spiritual conditions in the church. There are some, like Elisha, who can see clearly into the realm of the spirit. They are aware that there is a spiritual conflict occurring. They have identified the enemy, and they recognize the greater forces of God that assure victory. There are others, like Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who with a little bit of encouragement will be able to open their spiritual eyes and no longer be fearful of or defeated by the enemy. But sadly, there are also many who, like those in the town of Dothan, are spiritually sleeping. They don't even know the enemy has surrounded them and is poised for attack. But at the very point where the inevitable looks like it's going to happen, Elisha prays once again in verse 18. And as the Syrians started advancing, the angels of God touched their faces so that they were blinded and helpless. A whole army. The best troops of Syria were groping around, unable to see. And Elisha now goes out, and he lines them all up in one long crocodile. Can you picture it? Each with his hand on the shoulder of the one in front. And he leads these poor blind soldiers into the capital of Samaria, 6 miles away, into the very stronghold of the king of Israel. And the simple lesson that we can learn from this is that one plus God is a majority. One plus God is enough for anyone. But let's come now to the last little bit of the story, which actually is most unexpected. There's a surprising climax or a sudden twist in this story. If you look at verses 20 to 23. Because here we have a marvelous example of love, of forgiveness, of reconciliation in the middle of a bloodthirsty section in the Old Testament. Let's see what happened. First, God gave the Syrian soldiers back their sight. Their physical eyes were opened to find that they were completely surrounded. What could they expect? Slavery for life? Never to see their loved ones again? At the very least, they could expect to live in chains with ill treatment and inadequate food. But worse, the king of Israel now says, "Oh, now we've got them. Let's kill them. This will stop their raids. We'll wipe their army out in one fell swoop." It was a very human reaction, wasn't it? But it would have stored up bitterness and resentment for years to come. And when the Syrians army had regrown, pretty well inevitably they would have come back for revenge. Because even in those days, it was an understood law that while you kill in battle, you do not kill prisoners of war. And so Elisha says to Joram the king, would you kill prisoners of war? And then Elisha said something amazing. He said, why not give them a feast and send them home? What a strange response. But you know, there are two ways to get rid of an enemy in your life. Have you got enemies? And I'll tell you two ways to get rid of them. One is to kill them. They won't trouble you again after that. The other is to make them a friend. And they won't trouble you again after that either. You've maybe heard the old story from years ago of a Catholic priest giving the last rites and absolution to a Spanish musketeer. And he says to him, now my son, I want you to forgive all your enemies. And the musketeer replies, I have no enemies, father, I shot them all. Well, that is one way of doing it. But Elisha says to the king, let's get rid of our enemies the second way. Let's make them friends. So they gave them a great feast and a banquet and packed them off home. Now, do you know that this is the teaching of both the Old Testament and the New Testament on how to deal with your personal enemies? Just take one verse from the Bible. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you'll be heaping coals of fire on his head. Where do you think that comes from? Well, if you know your New Testament, you'll know it comes from Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. But if you know your Old Testament well also, you'll know it comes as well in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. The whole Bible says that. There is no difference between Old Testament and New Testament. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. How do you make an enemy sorry for what he's done? Simple. You feed him. You meet his need. Does it work? I mean, isn't this too idealistic in a world where people will take advantage of kindness? Let me read you the last verse of the story in verse 23. And the Syrians came no more on raids into the land of Israel. Isn't that a lovely climax? The terror was gone. The enemy had been taken away and made into a friend. Now, in closing, just a word, if I may, about Elisha. Because when you look at Elisha, you see one of the most Christ-like people in the Old Testament. We see a man whom an entire army came to do away with him, but he stood firm and he trusted in the Lord. Rather than prioritizing his own personal safety and escaping, he chose to confront evil. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a man against whom an entire Roman battalion of 600 men came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane and to put him to death. And on this occasion, the angels didn't come to rescue him. Although we know that had Jesus given the word, 12 legions of angels would have come down to protect him and to take him off that cross. But had he done so, he would not have confronted evil in the world and defeated it. And when we look at Elisha, we see that he chose the option of forgiveness for those who had come to take his life. Does that remind you of someone who hung on a cross and uttered the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? And in forgiving his enemies, Elisha turned them into friends. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he prayed not only for forgiveness for those who nailed him to a cross, but it's through the blood of that cross that God has turned enemies into friends and reconciled us to himself. While we were yet enemies, says the Bible, Christ died for our sins. That's why we preach Christ crucified and glory in an instrument of death, which for us has become the means of life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, may we act like Jesus, behave like Jesus, and live like Jesus. Give us the spiritual insights that we need to put life in this crazy world into perspective and know that the victory has been won. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Amen.